Division Switzerland, Germany. Chapter 5. New Opposition. The Word of God could not thus invade extensive countries, without its triumphs exasperating the Pope in his palace, the priest in his presbytery, and the Swiss magistrates in their councils. Their terror increased from day to day. The people had been consulted. The Christian people became of consequence in the Christian Church, and appeals were made to their sympathy and faith and not to the decrees of the Roman Chancery. So formidable an attack required a still more formidable resistance. On the 18th of April, the Pope addressed a brief to the Confederates, and the Diet, which met at Zug in the month of July, yielding to the urgent exhortations of the Pontiff, sent a deputation to Zurich, Schaffhausen, and Appenzell, commissioned to acquaint these states with the firm resolve of the Diet to crush the new doctrine, and to prosecute its adherents to the forfeiture of their goods, their honors, and even their lives. Zurich did not hear this warning without emotion, but a firm reply was made that, in matters of faith, the word of God alone must be obeyed. On receiving this answer, Lucerne, Schwytz, Uri, Unterwalden, Friburg, and Zug trembled with rage, and unmindful of the reputation and strength the accession of Zurich had formerly given to the infant confederation, forgetting the precedence that had been immediately accorded to her, the simple and solemn oaths that had been made to her, and of the many victories and reverses they had shared with her, these states declared that they would no longer sit in Diet with Zurich. Thus in Switzerland, as in Germany, the partisans of Rome were the first to break the federal unity. But threats and the rupture of alliances were not enough. The fanaticism of the cantons called for blood, and it was soon seen with what arms Rome intended combating the word of God. One of Zwingli's friends, the worthy Exlin, was pastor of Berg upon the Rhine, in the neighborhood of Stein. The bailiff Aemberg, who had appeared to listen to the gospel with delight, being desirous of obtaining that bailiwick, had promised the leading men of Schwytz to root out the new faith. Exlin, although not within his jurisdiction, was the first upon whom he exercised his severity. About midnight on the 7th of July 1524, some persons knocked at the pastor's door. They were the bailiff's soldiers who entered the house, seized Exlin, and carried him away prisoner, in defiance of his cries. Thinking they meant to assassinate him, he cried, "Murder!" The inhabitants started from their beds in affright, and the village soon became the scene of a frightful tumult, which was heard as far as Stein. The sentinel on guard at the castle of Hohenklingen fired the alarm gun. The tocsin was rung, and the inhabitants of Stein, Stamheim, and the adjoining places were soon moving and inquiring of one another in the darkness what was the matter. At Stamheim lived the deputy bailiff Wirth, whose two eldest sons, Adrian and John, both young priests full of piety and courage, were preaching the gospel with great unction. John especially abounded in faith, and was ready to sacrifice his life for his Savior. This was truly a patriarchal family. Hannah, the mother, who had borne the bailiff many children, and brought them up in the fear of the Lord, was revered for her virtues throughout the whole district. At the noise of the tumult in Berg, the father and the two eldest sons went out like their neighbors. The father was indignant that the bailiff of Frauenfeld should have exercised his authority in a manner contrary to the laws of the country. The sons learned with sorrow that their brother, their friend, the man whose good example they were delighted to follow, had been dragged away like a criminal. Each of them seized a halberd, and in spite of the fears of a tender wife and mother, the father and his two sons joined the band of citizens of Stein with the determination of rescuing their pastor. Unhappily, a number of those miscreants who make their appearance in every disorder had joined the expedition. They pursued the bailiff's officers. The latter, hearing the tocsin and the shouts of alarm, redoubled their speed, dragging their victim after them, and soon placed the River Thursday between themselves and their pursuers. When the people of Stein and Stamheim reached the bank of the river, and found no means of crossing, they halted, and resolved to send a deputation to Frauenfeld. "Oh," said the bailiff Wirth, "the pastor of Stein is so dear to us, that for his sake I would willingly sacrifice my goods, my liberty, and my life." The populace, finding themselves near the Carthusian convent of Ettingen, whose inmates were believed to have encouraged the tyranny of the bailiff Aemberg, entered the building and took possession of the refectory. These miserable wretches soon became intoxicated, and shameful disorders were the consequence. Wirth vainly entreated them to leave the convent. He was in danger of being maltreated by them. His son Adrian remained outside the cloister. John entered, but soon came out again, distressed at what he had seen. The drunken peasants proceeded to ransack the wine cellars and the storerooms, to break the furniture, and burn the books. When the news of these disorders reached Zurich, some deputies from the council hastened to the spot, and ordered all persons under the jurisdiction of the canton to return to their homes. They did so immediately. But a body of Thurgovians, attracted by the disturbance, established themselves in the convent, for the sake of its good cheer. On a sudden a fire broke out, no one knew how, and the monastery was burnt to the ground. 5 days after this, the deputies of the cantons met at Zug. Nothing was heard in the assembly but threats of vengeance and death. "Let us march with banners flying on Stein and Stamheim," said they, "and put the inhabitants to the sword." The deputy bailiff and his two sons had long been objects of a special dislike on account of their faith. "If anyone is guilty," said the deputy of Zurich, "he must be punished, but according to the laws of justice, and not by violence." Vadian, deputy of St. Gall, supported this opinion. Upon this the envoy John Hug of Lucerne, unable to contain himself any longer, exclaimed with frightful imprecations, "The heretic Zwingli is the father of all these insurrections, and you too, doctor of St. Gall, are favorable to his infamous cause, and aid him in securing its triumphs. You ought no longer to have a seat among us." The deputy of Zug endeavored to restore peace, but in vain. Vadian left the hall, and as the populace had designs upon his life, he quitted the town secretly, and reached the convent of Kappel by a circuitous route. Zurich, intent on suppressing every disorder, resolved to apprehend provisionally those persons who were marked out by the rage of the Confederates. Wirth and his two sons were living quietly at Stamheim. "Never will the enemies of God be able to vanquish his friends," said Adrian Wirth from the pulpit. The father was warned of the fate impending over him, and was entreated to flee with his two sons. "No," answered he, "I will wait for the officers, putting my trust in God." And when the soldiers made their appearance at his house, he said, "My lords of Zurich might have spared themselves all this trouble. If they had only sent a child, I should have obeyed their summons." The three Wirths were taken to Zurich and put in prison. Ruttemann, bailiff of Nussbaum, shared their fate. They were strictly examined, but nothing reprehensible was found in their conduct. As soon as the deputies of the cantons had heard of the imprisonment of these four citizens, they required them to be sent to Baden, and ordered that in case of refusal their troops should march upon Zurich and carry them off by force. "To Zurich belongs the right of ascertaining whether these men are guilty or not," said the deputies of that state, "and we have found no fault in them." On this the deputies of the cantons exclaimed, "Will you surrender them to us? Answer yes or no, and not a word more." Two deputies of Zurich mounted their horses, and rode off with all haste to their constituents. On their arrival, the whole town was in agitation. If the prisoners were refused, the Confederates would come and seek them with an armed force. To give them up was consenting to their death. Opinions were divided. Zwingli declared for their refusal. "Zurich," said he, "ought to remain faithful to its constitution." At last it was supposed a middle course had been found. "We will deliver the prisoners into your hands," said they to the Diet, "but on condition that you will examine them solely with regard to the affair of Ettingen, and not on their faith." The Diet acceded to this proposition, and on the Friday before St. Bartholomew's Day, August 18, 1524, the three Wirths and their friend, accompanied by four councillors of state and several armed men, quitted Zurich. A deep concern was felt by all the city at the prospect of the fate which awaited the two youths and their aged companions. Sobbing alone was heard as they passed along. "Alas!" exclaims a contemporary. "What a mournful procession!" The churches were all filled. "God will punish us," cried Zwingli. "Let us at least pray him to impart his grace to these poor prisoners, and to strengthen them in the faith." On Friday evening the accused arrived at Baden, where an immense crowd was waiting for them. At first they were taken to an inn, and thence to prison. They could scarcely advance, the crowd so pressed around to catch a sight of them. The father, who walked in front, turned towards his two sons, and observed to them meekly, "See, my dear children, we are, as the apostle says, men appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Then, as he saw among the crowd his deadly enemy, Amberg, the cause of all his misfortunes, he went up to him and held out his hand, although the bailiff would have turned away. "There is a God in heaven who knows all things," said he calmly, as he grasped his adversary's hand. The examination began on the following day. The bailiff Worth was first brought in. He was put to the torture, without any regard to his character or his age, but he persisted in declaring his innocence of the pillage and burning of Ettingen. He was then accused of having destroyed an image representing Saint Anne. Nothing could be substantiated against the other prisoners, except that Adrian Worth was married, and preached after the manner of Zwingli and Luther, and that John Worth had given the sacrament to a sick man without bell and taper. But the more apparent their innocence, the greater was the fury of their adversaries. From morning until noon they inflicted the cruelest tortures on the old man. His tears could not soften his judges. John Worth was treated with still greater barbarity. "Tell us," they asked him in the midst of his anguish, "whence did you learn this heretical faith? From Zwingli or from any other person?" And when he exclaimed, "O merciful and everlasting God, help and comfort me! Where is your Christ now?" said one of the deputies. When Adrian appeared, Sebastian of Stein, the Bernese deputy, said to him, "Young man, tell us the truth, for if you refuse to do so, I swear by the knighthood that I gained on the very spot where the Lord suffered martyrdom, that we will open your veins one after another." They then fastened the young man to a rope, and hoisted him into the air. "There, my little master," said Stein with a devilish sneer, "there is your wedding present," alluding to the marriage of this youthful servant of the Lord. When the examination was ended, the deputies returned to their cantons to deliver their report, and did not meet again till 4 weeks after. The bailiff's wife, the mother of the two priests, repaired to Baden, carrying an infant child in her arms, to intercede with the judges. John Escher of Zurich accompanied her as her advocate. Among the judges he saw Jerome Stocker, Landamon of Zug, who had been twice bailiff of Frauenfeld. "Landamon," said he, "you know the bailiff Worth. You know that he has always been an upright man." "You say the truth, my dear Escher," replied Stocker. "He has never injured anybody. Fellow citizens and strangers were always kindly welcome to his table. His house was a convent, an inn, and an hospital. And so, if he had committed robbery or murder, I would have made every exertion to obtain his pardon. But seeing that he has burnt Saint and Christ's grandmother, he must die. The Lord have mercy upon us," exclaimed Escher. The gates were now shut. It was the September 28th, and the deputies of Bern, Lucerne, Uri, Schwytz, Unterwalden, Zug, Glarus, Friburg, and Soler, having proceeded to deliberate on their judgment with closed doors, as was customary, passed sentence of death on the bailiff Worth, on his son John, who was the firmest in his faith, and who appeared to have led away the others, and on the bailiff Retemon. Adrian, the second son, was granted to his mother's tears. The officers proceeded to the tower to fetch the prisoners. "My son," said the father to Adrian, "never avenge our death, although we have not deserved punishment." Adrian burst into tears. "Brother," said John, "the cross of Christ must always follow his word." After the sentence was read, the three Christians were led back to prison, John Worth walking first, the two vice bailiffs next, and a priest behind them. As they were crossing the castle bridge, on which was a chapel dedicated to Saint Joseph, the priest called out to the two old men, "Fall down and call upon the saints." John Worth, who was in front, turned round at these words and said, "Father, be firm. You know that there is only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ." "Assuredly, my son," replied the old man, "and by the help of his grace I will continue faithful even to the end." Upon this they all three began to repeat the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," and so crossed the bridge. They were next conducted to the scaffold. John Worth, whose heart was filled with the tenderest anxiety for his parent, bade him farewell. "My dearly beloved father," said he, "henceforward thou art no longer my father, and I am no longer thy son, but we are brothers in Christ our Lord, for whose name we must suffer death. Today, if it be God's pleasure, my beloved brother, we shall go to him who is the father of us all. Fear nothing." "Amen," replied the old man. "And may God Almighty bless thee, my beloved son and brother in Christ." Thus, on the threshold of eternity, did father and son take leave of each other, hailing the new mansions in which they should be united by everlasting ties. The greater part of those around them shed floods of tears. The bailiff Rutimann prayed in silence. All three then knelt down in Christ's name, and their heads rolled upon the scaffold. The crowd, observing the marks of torture upon their bodies, gave loud utterance to their grief. The two bailiffs left 22 children and 45 grandchildren. Hannah was obliged to pay 12 golden crowns to the executioner who had deprived her husband and her son of life. Thus blood, innocent blood, had been shed. Switzerland and the Reformation were baptized with the blood of the martyrs. The great enemy of the gospel had done his work, but in doing it, his power was broken. The death of the worst was to accelerate the triumphs of the Reformation.